And I do feel welcome. I really feel as though I am at home here. Thank you for just such generosity and hospitality that you have shown to us. We thank His Grace, Bishop Iakovos, and the organizing committee, there's so many people to thank, for making this possible. We are grateful, and we are here from St. Andrew's to share a little bit of that hope that together is in us, as we read in St. Peter's epistle. We all have to be ready to give hope, to give a defense, and to give a little bit of that hope that is in us for those who are wanting it. Now, the title of the talk is some basic doctrinal truths about the Creed. So together in the next hour that we have together, we'll just go through the Creed and see, you know, what the Creed is actually saying. What are some of the faith tenets and claims that the Creed is making? Now, I want to premise what I say by saying that very often the doctrines of the Church, the dogmas of the Church, they're seen as some sort of abstract, speculative teachings irrelevant to life. You know, we often think, we'll leave the doctrines of the Church to the so-called specialist theologians and we'll just go on loving. Now, it's very important to realize right from the outset that doctrines do inform, do form, and ultimately transform the way we live our life. They are relevant to life. Let me say this in a more forceful manner. There are no dogmas in the Church which are irrelevant to the way we live our life on a daily basis. And it's unfortunate that more often than not, people are afraid of doctrines. In fact, a very good way to scare an audience is say that you'll be talking about some doctrines, and you know that really scares them off, and they think, oh, we're not coming to this talk. So I thank you for coming to listen to some of the doctrines of the Church. Now, what I always tell our students back at St. Andrew's is that the doctrines are relevant to life, and we need to see them that way. We need to all become familiar with the doctrines of the Church in order to see not only how they are salvific, how they do in fact save us, they say things which are indispensable for our salvation, but more than that, doctrines can inform the way we live our life on a daily basis. If I'm to say this in a very difficult way, just to show that we are the specialist theologians, you know, doctrines are of existential and salvific significance. How's that? Showing off now. So, hopefully I've made the point that doctrines are important for our day-to-day life. And hopefully we'll explore together some of the doctrines that the Creed presents. But more than just presenting what the doctrines are saying in the Creed, hopefully we'll be able to see together how they are important for our day-to-day life. So the Creed, or as Mario said, and let me congratulate Mario, it's such a complex period in the history of the Church, and Mario was able to present it with such clarity, it took me back to my years of when I was a student and doing, you know, Church history. So you sort of got an insight of a little that takes place at St. Andrew's. So the Creed today, or as was said, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, even though it was first formulated some 1,700 years ago, it's still relevant for our life today. And even though we say it at every divine liturgy when we go to church, we recite it at every baptism, or it even forms part of our rule of private prayer, it's unfortunate that we say the words often, yet we rarely appreciate what it is that we're actually saying. It's little understood. And worse than that, some people even think, oh, we'll leave that for the so-called specialist theologians who are more interested, you know, with the history of the Orthodox Church. church is enjoining us to become familiar with, to really get to know what it is that we believe in order to be saved by those truths and in order to see how they can actually inform the way we live our life. Now, the word creed, it comes from the Latin term credo. Credo in Latin means I believe. So on a very basic level, the creed is a text which outlines the church's beliefs, what it is that we as a church believe. Yet more than just simply an acceptance of the faith that is outlined in the creed, the church is exhorting all of us to make a commitment to these truths, to surrender to these truths, to embrace these truths, to entrust ourselves to these truths, because they are indispensable for our salvation and for our day-to-day life. It really matters what we believe. So it's important to sort of come to understand what it is that we're saying in the creed. Before we get into the doctrines that are presented, just a few preliminary remarks about the creed. And I'll sort of play it on words. And just to sort of understand what the creed is, let's remember the three S's. The creed is a public statement of faith, a public summary of faith, and a standard of faith. And let's just quickly see what I mean by those. So as a public statement of faith, it was basically something that you said, something that you proclaimed, in order to be able to show to which ecclesial community, to which church you belong to. As we said in our previous lecture, there were many communities, many heretical communities. The fact that you openly stated the creed as we have it today was a sign that you belong to the true church, to the true ecclesial community. So the creed is a public statement of faith. That's the way it was in the early church. The creed was also a summary of faith. In other words, it tried to encapsulate in summary form the basic teachings of the church, which were indispensable and continue to be important and significant and relevant for our salvation. So, a public statement of faith, a public summary of faith, and because it began to be repeated, stated, because it soon was seen as a summary which contained the most important tenets of the church and what the church believed, it also became a standard of faith. And one was able to evaluate to what extent they actually belonged to the true church, to what extent their personal faith had in fact aligned itself with the faith of the true church. And it's very important. Very often we believe things, but it's very important, especially when it comes to faith, to align ourselves to the faith of the church. And I make that point because very often we say, you know, my conscience doesn't allow this. Well, what is your conscience at the end of the day? Our consciences are fallen, sinful. We can't use that as a criterion, as a benchmark. We need to align our conscience to the conscience of the church. And in fact, the spiritual life is all about aligning what we believe to the actual beliefs of the church, to embracing those beliefs of the church. So the creed was seen to be a statement, a summary, a standard of faith, and in the Eastern Orthodox Church to this day, it is seen in that way. And one second preliminary remark before we get into the actual doctrines of the church as they are presented in the creed, it's very important to appreciate the inner coherency of the creed. More often than not, we read the creed and we think it just is made up of a list of disparate, disjoined doctrines which are not related to one another. So the creed, we often say, says something about God the Father, Trinitarian theology, and then it goes on to say something about Jesus Christ, what we academics call Christology, so you walk away knowing words like Christology, Don't be afraid of terms. Break them up and see what it is they're saying. Christology, our faith, our doctrine, our laws about Christ. So, the creed is often seen to just contain a list of disjoined doctrines. So we start off with God the Father, we move on to Jesus Christ, then the creed says something about the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, and then it says something about the church being one holy, Catholic and apostolic, ecclesiology, and then moving on to say something about our entrance into God's heavenly kingdom, which is eschatology. In Greek, the word eschaton, means the last times. So eschatology, the doctrine of the church about the last times. And then it says something about baptism, and by implication, when it mentions baptism, it's also implying the Eucharist. You can't have baptism without seeing baptism, you know, in its fullest realization, which is in the Eucharist. So it says something about sacramental theology. What's important is not to see the creed as a list of just disjoined doctrines, but to really come to appreciate how they are related to one another. And in fact, systematic theology, even though very often even in Orthodox circles, is seen as something which is, you know, not really orthodox. You know, orthodox theology is more mystical than it is systematic, it is often claimed. But if we read the patristic tradition, we come to see how systematic it is. And all that systematic theology is, the word systematic, coming from two Greek words, syn, the Greek conjunction syn, meaning together with, and istimi, which means I stand. Systematic theology is basically standing the different doctrines of the church together, side by side, to see their inner coherency, to see how they are related to one another. One of the biggest temptations is, and it was written by, and it's in a book, Discerning the Mystery, by Father Andrew Louth, a very good book which talks about the nature of Orthodox theology, Father Andrew Louth, Discerning the Mystery. He talks about this disassociation of sensibilities. We don't like to see things holistically. We like to see things just from one perspective, but if we see it like that, we're not seeing the whole mosaic. We're just seeing the little tesserae, but we don't get the whole picture. It's very important that we get to see the whole picture. And that's what systematic theology is all about. And in order to make the point about the inner coherency of the creed, I think one example will suffice. Have you ever asked yourselves, when we recite the creed, we say all these things about God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God, the Trinitarian mystery, and then all of a sudden what's tagged on in the end is something about the church. Why? When the creed was formulated, what was self-evident to the fathers of the church was precisely that the church must be seen in its intimate connection with God. In other words, the church is not just some human gathering which gets together to say, you know, a few thank yous to God and to praise God. If we read the scriptures, the term ecclesia is a technical term which means a gathering that God calls together, because God is really present, acting in that community for the salvation of God's people. In other words, why is something said in the creed about the church? Because it's trying to show that you cannot think of the church without God. God and church are inextricably linked. They're joined together. You can't think of one without the other. And for example, Saint Irenaeus, a second century father of the church, said this very clearly, even before the creed was formulated. What did he say? He said the following. So he really drew out this link, this mutual relationship between God and the church. This is what he said. Where the Spirit is, there is the church. where the church is, there is the Spirit. In other words, the church is nothing other than God's miraculous presence here on earth. The Archbishop, our Dean, our Professor of Theology, my Professor, His Grace's Professor of Theology, gave a definition to us of the church and said, the church is nothing other than a communion, namely a fellowship by grace. And that means, you know, it's not something that we deserve. It's something that God initiates. Grace is just another word for gift. God gives us a present, a gift. And the gift that He gives us is the gift of His real presence. What is the church? The church is a communion by grace between God, the uncreated God, and the entire created realm. Not just the Orthodox people, not just people, full stop, but more than that, the entire created world. And the definition continued, for the salvation of the world and the glorification of God. You can see the broadness of that definition. And that's reflected in our church. Every Orthodox church you walk into, which has iconography on the apse above the altar, what do we see? We see the Mother of God with her arms wide open. And in the early church, the Virgin Mary was a metaphor, an image of the church. So when Panagia is there with her arms wide open, it's basically saying it's a communion where all people, indeed the entire created realm, is welcome to enter into this fellowship with God. So you can see in the Creed, and when we recite the Creed, we need to be able to see how it's all connected. And that's why we have mention of the church right above, where we have all this deep theology about, you know, Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit and the procession and so on, and we'll get into this right now. But it's important to see, because textbooks usually omit this, that there is this inner relationship, and one doctrine naturally flows out of the other doctrine. And we need to see how they all come together. We need to stand them side by side to see their inner coherency. So very quickly, the structure of the Creed, it's made up of 12 articles of faith, 7 of which were first proclaimed at the First Ecumenical Council in 325, and the remaining 5, those doctrines relating to the Holy Spirit, the Church, our entrance into God's kingdom, baptism, they were first promulgated in the Second Ecumenical Council in 381. That's the basic structure. 12 articles of faith, 7 plus 5. 7 in the first, 5 in the Second Ecumenical Council. So, the first articles of faith deal with God the Father. I believe in one God, Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Now, what the Creed is saying there is that the Eastern Orthodox understanding of God has got nothing to do with this ancient philosophical perception which thought of God as, you know, the uncaused cause which created the world, which got the ball rolling. You know, this idea of the divine as it was taught by Plato and Aristotle. You know, this abstract idea. For the Christian tradition, God is not an abstract idea. God is Father. The Christian understanding of God is that our God is Father. He is Father because He eternally begets a Son. So reference to God as Father shows that He always had a Son. You can't be a Father without having a Son. So that rejects Arianism immediately. And also, when we call God Father, we are also making a confession that we too dare to call ourselves His children. Now, as Father, God is the sole principle of the Godhead. If you read theological books, you'll see that the theology of God the Father is presented in terms of the monarchia of the Father. There is one source in the Godhead. And just remember that this orthodox insistence that there is one source in the Godhead, namely that God is Father, because we'll need to remind ourselves of that when we get into the procession of the Holy Spirit and the filioque. This Western belief that the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son. So we'll get to that. But remember, for us Eastern Orthodox, there is one God. This one God is Father. We believe that there is one God because there is one Father. In other words, there is one principle, the monarchia of the Godhead. And we also say that this Christian God, our God, is Father, but that he is Father Almighty. What does that say? Almighty, all-powerful. That says that despite all the difficulties that we will face in life, and life is hard, the challenges, the sins, where we think that sin ultimately prevails, well, our confession of faith that God is Father Almighty says precisely that evil will not prevail in the end. That God's love, God's way of life, is what will have the last word. So every time we say, I believe in one God, Father Almighty, what hope that gives us, especially in times of trouble, challenges that we are facing, that despite these challenges, that if we take up our cross, and that's what we're going to be saying in tomorrow's gospel reading, we take up our cross, that God will have the upper hand and he'll see us through it. So, I believe in one God, Father Almighty. And the creed continues, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. Why the creed proclaimed that? Because in the early church, it was believed that God could not possibly have created this sinful, created world. The world was seen as sinful. Platonic philosophy, for example, was all about, you know, foregoing the fleshly, material aspect of ourselves, because only the soul is immortal, and that's what we should concern ourselves with. In the creed, we actually say the opposite, that God is maker of heaven and earth. And what we are proclaiming there is therefore that the earth, this world that we live in, is inherently good. If we read the Genesis account of creation, how many goods do we see? God creates this, it is good. God creates that, it is good. God creates the human person, flesh and all, it is very good. So the world is inherently good. And the practical significance that that has is therefore, you know, we should really care for the world. It can't just greedily deplete all of the world's resources, not caring about future generations. We have a sacred mission to care for our surroundings. And that's what we're saying when we confess in the creed that God is maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, that the world is inherently good, that the world is sacred, that everything, because it's been created by the will of God, everything is an epiphany of God. Everything is a revelation of God. Everything is burning ablaze with the presence of God in it. That's how the saints of our church view the world. And I have so many stories that you hear on Mount Athos. But I'll share one that I experienced with Father Basilios. Just to sort of see how saintly people, Father Basilios, who has come out, he was the former abbot of the monastery of Iviron, how saintly people really revere and really see the world as sacred. I remember when he had come out, I was sort of charged with the responsibility of entertaining him for a few hours. So I thought, let's go for a walk outside our college. There's a lovely park. And really next to the college, right next to the college, there's this tree, this large tree. It's probably been there for thousands of years, like deeply rooted tree, just a huge trunk. And I would walk past that tree. Well, you can sort of see it. I would walk past that tree going to the station to go home every day. I hadn't even noticed it. And as we went for a walk, he sat in front of that tree and was literally taken aback and was talking about that tree with me for over 45 minutes. Look, my child, look at this tree. Look how it's deeply rooted in the earth. If we're rooted in our tradition, then despite all the challenges that come our way, we will not sway into heresy. He made a whole talk about a tree. But it's so important that we really begin to be sensitive, to open our eyes, to really see, read between the lines of creation and to see the presence of God in everything. And that's what we're saying there. Now, moving right along, the Creed, after saying something about God the Father, says something about the only begotten Son of God. And when you read the Creed next time, you'll see that the first part, where we're saying something about and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and so on, the first part deals with Jesus Christ and his relationship to the Father. Just to give you a technical term for that, we could call that ontological Christology. How's that for a term? In other words, ontology, it's just a fancy term. Don't be afraid by it. Ontology, a Greek word meaning in its very being. So Jesus Christ in his inner being is of the very same being, of the very same essence as God, his heavenly Father. So the first part of the Creed deals with Jesus Christ's relationship to God the Father, ontological Christology. And then the Creed continues by talking about God's, Jesus Christ's, relationship with us, who for us and for our salvation, and so on and so on. We could call that, because we need to give it a term, functional Christology, the way Jesus Christ acts in the world. So let's talk about the first part. Now, the two most important words in the first part of the Creed is when we say that Jesus Christ is of one essence with the Father. One essence, the homoousion. A very important term. Why is that important? Because homoousion basically is a term which says that everything that God the Father is, so is Jesus Christ. So if we say God the Father, if we say the Father is true God, then Jesus Christ is true God. If we say that God the Father is light, true light, then Jesus Christ is true light. And that's what we say in the Creed. True God from true God, light from light, and so on. What we're saying that there is exactly what God the Father is, so is Jesus Christ. In other words, contrary to what Arius believed, Jesus Christ is not a creature. Jesus Christ is not an offspring of God created in time. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, divine, with exactly the same divinity as God the Father. That's what we're saying. And when we say that he is begotten of the Father, what we're actually saying there is we are highlighting, the Creed is highlighting, what is unique about Jesus Christ. In other words, only Jesus Christ within the mystery of the Trinity is begotten. God the Father is not begotten, he is the unbegotten one. The Holy Spirit is not begotten, the Holy Spirit is the one who proceeds from the Father. These terms, unbegotten, begotten, procession, they are the Church's terms, which the Church has appropriated in order to show what is distinct within every person, within every person of the Holy Trinity. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, the Holy Spirit is the one who proceeds. So the term begotten highlights the Son's unique personal characteristic within the Godhead. If I'm to use the fancy term for that, begotten is a term underlying the hypostatic attribute of Jesus Christ. Hypostasis, and I say these terms not to just show that, hey, we know these terms, but I say these terms because when you read the hymns of the Church that we read, you'll see that these terms are in there. So it's incumbent upon all of us to really come to an understanding to what these terms mean And I'll show you one such hymn which says, you know, and uses all these terms. But hypostasis that the Orthodox Church uses could be seen simply as a synonym for person. So Jesus Christ as person, he is the begotten one. Now the second part of the creed deals with what Jesus Christ does for our salvation. The fact that he becomes incarnate, he's crucified, he's resurrected, he ascends, he will return in glory. Now, the key to understanding all Christ's activity in the world, the key to understanding Christ's earthly mystery as a whole, the hermeneutical key which unlocks how we are to understand all these events, is precisely how that part of the creed begins, who for us and for our salvation, all these things that Jesus Christ does by becoming a human being, by being crucified on the cross, he does for no other reason than for our salvation. And when it comes to salvation, it's very important in the Orthodox Church that we don't isolate one event. So if you read theological textbooks, especially those of the West, what they tend to emphasize is Christ's atoning crucifixion. That what happens on the cross is that salvific moment which offers us, you know, entrance into true life. But in the Orthodox Church, we can't just isolate the crucifixion as though the incarnation or the resurrection or the other events are unimportant. We need to see all these events together. Christ's salvific activity incorporates all those events. And we need to see these events again together. We mustn't isolate. If you're going to take something away from what I've said, is that the Eastern Orthodox understanding, your grace, the blessing, it's very important to see things holistically. So, what we see in the creed could easily be said to be a precursor to what the Church came to proclaim at what came to be known as the Fourth Ecumenical Council in Chalcedon, it's a place in Asia Minor, in 451, which remains to this day for the Eastern Orthodox Church, its definitive teaching about Jesus Christ. And what Chalcedon, what the Council of Chalcedon said basically is that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ in two natures. So Jesus Christ is perfect God, perfect human being. We need to see the divine aspect and the human aspect together. We need to see Jesus Christ and his theandricity, namely God and human being together. And all that Jesus Christ does, he does in a theandric way. So we mustn't sort of read the scriptures and say, oh, this is referring just to his human aspect, this is referring just to his divine aspect. What Christ does, he does theandrically. Divine and human nature working together in harmony. And it's very important that we see that. And that's what we proclaim at the Council of Chalcedon. And we see that already in the creed. Christ does all these things. He becomes incarnate. He is crucified. All these seemingly human things that he dies. But in doing so, he shows that he is God. These events reveal his divinity. So Christ's earthly life must be seen theandrically, and that's what we believe. Now, moving right along, the Spirit of God. So the creed, after talking about God the Father, goes on to talk about Jesus Christ, and then turns its attention on the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that we proclaim in the creed when we're referring to the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is divine, again, with exactly the same divinity as God the Father and Jesus Christ as well. In other words, the Holy Spirit is God as well. So when we say, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, Kyrios, that's very important. Because if we read the Old Testament, only God could be referred to in terms of or Kyrios. And that's what we sing in church. So for example, very early in the morning every Sunday at the Orthros service, when most of us are not there, the chant is the very first thing that they'll sing is Theos Kyrios Epiphanimin. God is Lord. So when the creed refers to the Holy Spirit as Lord, it is proclaiming the divinity of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is not a mere creature. The Holy Spirit is divine, is the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now the Holy Spirit, the creed also affirms the indissoluble unity, the unity between the Father and the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's not three gods, there is one God. The mystery par excellence of diversity in unity and unity in diversity. We do not believe in three gods, we believe in one God. And the creed wants to affirm this unity, this fellowship between the three. And that's why it says, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. All together, one God. So, the creed defends the divinity of the Holy Spirit. The creed defends the indissoluble unity of the Holy Spirit. And, by the way, I've got here the Archbishop wonderfully in a quote, and every opportunity I have, I quote it because it's sheer poetry. In talking about the communion, the fellowship of the three, he says it in the following way. And I'll read both the Greek because the Greek is very poetic assonance or alliteration. He talks about fellowship, the fellowship, this unity of the three. No sooner do we contemplate the three that we are led to the one. And in contemplating the one, we see the permanent embrace of the three, three and one together, trying to sort of capture that mystery. The Archbishop said the following, ena arikto, beyond words, ineffable, ena arikto, ke alikto, alilo en angaliasmo, apiru agapis, you can just see all the A's there, an ineffable and captivating reciprocal embrace of love. We can think of the three divine persons as, in terms of this, just permanent, indissoluble fellowship between the three, totally embracing one another, totally open, receptive to one another, that no sooner do we think of three, we are led to the one. The creed also defends the concrete personal existence of the Holy Spirit as well, namely that the Holy Spirit is the third divine person of the Holy Trinity. And it does that when it says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And even though this is high theology, and I don't want to get into it too much now, it's very important to note and to underline that unlike the Western traditions, we claim what was originally promulgated in the Creed, in the First and Second Ecumenical Councils, in the 4th century, our faith continues to be the faith of what was proclaimed back then. In other words, together with the Creed, the Eastern Orthodox Church today proclaims that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone. The Western churches have added the word. The word that they have added in Latin is the filioque. Filioque is a Latin term, filio meaning son, and que meaning and. So the Western traditions in reciting the creed have added this filioque, and therefore they say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And we reject that teaching because it's not scriptural. We don't find that in the scriptures. And just one scriptural passage which really makes the point is the Gospel according to St. John. John chapter 15, verse 26. Let's read that together and see the way the word ek porevete, which is what we say in the Creed, proceeds, is used. So Jesus Christ is saying, when the Advocate comes, the Parakletos, when I send the Comforter, Jesus Christ is saying. So Christ is saying, I'm going to leave, I'm going, I'm going to ascend into the heavens, but I'm not going to leave you orphaned. I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Spirit of God. So in time, we can say that Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit. But let's continue to read John 15:26. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send in time, from the Father, and then the Gospel goes on to explicate and to sort of really define the Spirit's relationship to the Father. And this is what it says. The Spirit of truth, the Pneumatisani Theos, who proceeds from the Father. We'll stop. Ot para tu patros ek porebete. It doesn't say who proceeds from the Father and the Son. So, for this reason, the Orthodox Church says we reject this later addition into the Creed, which basically then introduced a new way of thinking, this new way of thinking which taught that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. We reject that because it's not in the Scriptures. We reject that because you can see, if the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, then can you see that the Holy Spirit is subordinated, it becomes lesser of a God, and that Jesus Christ and the Father is somehow put up there higher than the Spirit? It also introduces two principles. And remember right at the beginning we said that the Father, we believe in the monarchia, the one sole principle of the Godhead. God is one because there is one Father. That's how we pray. I believe in one God. Who? Father. So we can't introduce two principles. And that's why we reject the filioque. Very simply put, because we can't, in 5 minutes, somehow really capture the fullness of, you know, what's going on with the filioque. It's enough to know that it's not scriptural. John 15:26. Now, dealing with the procession of the Holy Spirit, this is how we pray. And I won't read this now, but you can see it in the talks that will be left behind for you to read at your own leisure. You will see that in one of the Luxastica that we say on the Vespers of the Pentecost, the Vespers of the Holy Spirit, there is a Luxasticon which really captures in its entirety the whole Church's teaching on the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Now, very importantly, in just 5 minutes, it's very important to highlight that all this theology that I've related to you now, it's very important to appreciate that you haven't come here just to add to your already existing pool of knowledge about the mystery of God. I say to our students, if you are coming to the theological college just to add facts about God, then there is no reason why you should. We become familiar with the doctrines of the Church in order to allow those doctrines to transform us. These doctrines are pointers to life and pointers to salvation. What we believe actually matters for how we are saved. What we believe should actually matter in our day-to-day life. And I want to leave you just with one example. We believe that we are created in the image and likeness of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. In other words, precisely because we are created in the image of God, we have been put on this earth to emulate, in a creaturely manner, of course, the very life of God. So if we want to find true happiness, true joy, true peace, then the only way to do it is to try to become, try to imitate, try to live the way God is. Because we are created in the image of God. In the same way that our biological constitution dictates, for example, that we breathe in oxygen. If we were to breathe something else, perhaps we could, but it would kill us. So to our spiritual makeup, because we embrace the Scriptures and say that we are created in the image and likeness of God, then if we want to find true inner peace, true inner tranquility, tranquility, serenity, and all that, we need to sort of try to emulate in a creaturely way the very life of God. And what is this life of God? The very life of God, as it's disclosed in the Creed, as it's disclosed in the Scriptures, our entire patristic tradition, talks about three persons. And remember I just said that these three divine persons are entirely different. Only the Father is Father, the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. Only the Son is the Son, begotten, incarnate. Father doesn't do that, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. Can you see how each of the three divine persons are entirely unique, distinct? But have you also noticed that their distinction, their uniqueness, their unity does not destroy their oneness, their fellowship, their communion? What that says about us is in precisely the same way that diversity in the life of the Holy Trinity, that distinction, that uniqueness, is constitutive of their unity. Precisely because they are three, they can be one. What that says about us is that we too should try to live our life to embrace the uniqueness, the distinctiveness of our fellow human beings. In other words, we have been put on this life not to make everybody become like us or become like this saint or that saint. God has put us on this earth to discover ourselves. When I go up, you know, second judgment, God will not say to me, Philip, why didn't you become like St. John Chrysostom or St. Gregory the Theologian? Why did you not become Philip? So what that says about us is that we have been put on this earth to really discover our true, unique being. But in the same way that in the mystery of the Holy Trinity, uniqueness, distinction, does not destroy unity, need not lead to separation and division, so too for us, our uniqueness, everybody's uniqueness here, is something to be celebrated. And it's precisely in this uniqueness that we can truly be a community, imaging the kinonia of the three divine persons. In other words, we were not created different from one another. And this is the radically beautiful teaching of our Orthodox Church. Not created different from one another, but different for one another. You can see the existential ramifications of the doctrines of the Church. If only we embraced that doctrine and saw each person as an epiphany of God, there for us to embrace their uniqueness, because that ultimately enriches us and makes our community, the community of the faithful, richer and more solid. That alone would be enough. Yet because we're more often than not informed by our doctrines, we think, for you to be part of my community, you need to be the same as me. And that's the way clubs are formed in society, you know. Join the golf club, you have to play golf. Join this club, you need to do this. Yet what the Orthodox Church says, and I'll end with this point, is that we have been put on this earth to discover our uniqueness and to embrace the uniqueness of everyone. And it's in doing so that we become a more solid kinonia, a more solid fellowship, when we really live by the faith of the Church that we are created different for one another. You can see that the whole mystery of our salvation is linked up with the human person. And the Archbishop wonderfully said in one of his poems entitled O Allos, that my neighbor is my closest God, because it's through that neighbor that we will be saved. So you can see that the dogmas of the Orthodox Church are not just mere theoretical abstractions which are meaningless to life, but are very important for the way we live our life, for the way we interact with one another. So as we take this break, I encourage all of you, when you interact, to embrace the otherness of those with whom you are interacting. Thank you.